He is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. We say he is risen. If you remember last week, we looked at the crowd outside of Pilate's house calling for Barabbas instead of Jesus to be released. And how sometimes as Christians we can find ourselves living in Palm Sunday and celebrating our King, but then the rest of our lives we find ourselves in that crowd that was calling out to Barabbas. This morning, I gave you your line, and you responded accordingly. This morning, we have been singing songs that proclaim this beautiful truth that he is risen. He is risen indeed. But if you were here on Friday, we left in silence. We left in darkness. And can you imagine? Can you imagine that first Saturday? Go back to your homes. Close your doors. We were wrong because our King is dead. And that brings us to our text this morning. So this morning, I would suggest that often we find ourselves lost in Saturday, and we forget about Resurrection Sunday. Now, earlier this week, I believe it was on Monday, the cathedral at Notre Dame went up in flames. And it took my words away. This is an 850-year-old building. And think about that age, 850 years old. The Reformation was 500 years ago. So when we think about that cathedral, when we think about the Cathedral of Notre Dame, this is a Christian monument. This is our shared history. And it was engulfed on Monday. When that spire fell, it seemed like there was no hope for anything inside. This beautiful cathedral that is a monument with every single surface written with the words of Scripture through images. Remember, the people at that time were illiterate and they couldn't read, and so those statues and those stained glass and those reliefs in the front, this is the way that they would be able to teach people about the Bible. And it was going down. Nothing is permanent. Nothing lasts forever. A little closer to home, on Saturday, that Saturday before, we have a pecan tree in our yard. It's estimated to be maybe a 150-year-old pecan tree. We need probably three people to put our arms together to be able to hold the pecan tree, because trees love to be hugged, just ask. It's a big, beautiful tree. If you stalk us on Google Earth, this canopy of this tree covers most of our property. It's just a beautiful tree. And that storm had a lightning strike. And I was sitting in that back room, and I was looking outside during the storm, and I saw that strike, blinding flash of light, incredibly loud sound. And the tree was struck from the top to the bottom. And so after the storms calmed down, we had an arborist come out to take a look at the tree. And he said when he walked around to the front of the tree, he said, well, the bark is blown off. 360 degrees. We found bark a good 20 feet away from the tree in a perfect circle. At the front of the tree, it didn't look too bad. And then he went around to the back of the tree, and he saw cracks that go into the heartwood. And he said, yeah, this tree is done. Yeah, maybe it'll still be green for a year, but it's damaged to its core. It's not going to make it. Cathedrals, trees, striking closer to home. In this past 10 days, I've attended 4 different memorial services. I have 2 more next week. There are men and women in this congregation who have close friends and family in the hospital right now, fighting for their lives. Death is all around us. It is easy to get lost in Saturday, because Saturday seems to be constantly happening. As Dan just read for us, when we look at John chapter 20, we have this opening scene of Mary Magdalene, while it's still dark, coming to the tomb and seeing that it's empty. She comes and gets a couple of the boys. They are there, and then they leave, and we find ourselves in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. I don't want us to miss that. Mary stood weeping. Why? Why is she weeping? This is the right response. She has lost her friend. She has lost her teacher. She has lost the one in whom she had placed her hope. Remember this Mary. This Mary was a demon-possessed woman whom Jesus healed. This Mary was a woman that was completely lost, and Jesus welcomed her into the family. This woman became one of Jesus' disciples, one of his closest followers. And now the boys have gone, and she remains at the tomb, and she weeps. For us to take incarnation seriously, for us to take who Jesus is seriously, we need to take humanity seriously. And humanity mourns. Humanity weeps. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. This painting is one of my favorites. It's in 1886, Coley Burne Jones. It's called Resurrection Morning. And he tries to capture those angels, one at the head and one at the foot, and then this gardener in the shadows with Mary talking to them. When we read the Gospel of John, the evangelist gives us some insight into the resurrection that the other Gospels don't provide. That's what these four Gospels do. They weave in and they give us this beautiful picture together. And one of the things that John gives us that none of the other Gospels do is all of this is happening in a garden. So we have this picture of a garden. And now we have this description of the two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. When we look at this text and we think about what it means when we say Jesus died for our sins, that's such a loaded sentence. How does the death of one person cover the sins of humanity? That's a good question. You know, we can go back to Exodus chapter 40 and we can take a look at the Ark of the Covenant and the way that it is described. And we hear the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box wherein the tablet of the law and several other things were laying. This Ark was in the Holy of Holies. And on the top of the Ark, on one side and then on the other, were two angels, two cherubim. And in this place between those two angels, that was called the mercy seat. This is the place where once a year on that high day, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17, this is the day when the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood on the propitiation seat, the mercy seat, this spot between the two angels. And this shedding of blood was to atone or to cover for the sins of the people. That's the mercy seat. Now here in the garden, we have two angels, one to the left, one to the right. One at the head, one at the foot. And in case you think I'm reaching here, let's look at some more details. The ark was kept in the innermost chamber of the temple, and it was separated by a veil. Jesus, his body was taken into a chamber of a tomb and separated both by a stone and also what is described later in this same chapter as a veil over his face. Both the ark and the body of Jesus, in chapter 20, we see the body of Jesus being described using words like take and carry and put and place and lay. And when you look at the priests, when they're handling the Ark of the Covenant, they're using that same type of language. When the Ark was consecrated to the temple, how was it consecrated? With valuable spices. The body of Jesus, when he was placed into the tomb, in that tomb there were valuable spices. That's why Mary came, so that she could continue the work that wasn't able to be finished because of the Jewish day of preparation. So we have these spices as well. Now, Jews were forbidden to go into the Holy of Holies to look. It was forbidden to go in there. And you were also forbidden to touch, and if you touched it, you might die. When we read the account of chapter 20, what do we have? We have Peter and John. They stoop down and they look inside. They're reluctant to go inside. They ultimately do. But Mary, she stoops and she looks and she doesn't go in. And in a moment, we're going to see Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. Don't touch me." And we'll look more at that in a moment. But do you see these parallels between Jesus and the ark? And when we look at this painting, when we look at this picture, and we see the two angels on either side, that place where Jesus was has become the mercy seat. Because never again will blood from a lamb or from a heifer need to be shed to atone for the sins of humanity, because Jesus has done it. Where golden angels sufficed for the Ark of the Covenant, no angel fashioned with human hands will work for this. So angels from on high are sitting so that they can tell Mary, he's not here. They ask her a question, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In a moment, Jesus, the gardener, asks her the same question, "Why are you weeping?" And as I said at the beginning, well, weeping is the right response. You lose a friend, you lose a family member, weeping is the right response. But the angels ask this question. Jesus asks this question because Mary doesn't yet understand. And what she is seeing with her eyes, weeping is the wrong response. Because something different has occurred. She hasn't lost her friend, and she's thinking quite literally now, lost, where is he? He was supposed to be here, and now he's gone. The throne of grace, where Jesus rose from the dead, she still sees this as a cause for grief. She doesn't yet understand what she sees. So they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" This isn't the first time Jesus has asked this question. If you remember all the way back in chapter 2, the very first words Jesus said to his disciples were, "What are you seeking?" And then in the garden, when Judas and the crew come into the garden, Jesus turns to them and says, "Whom are you seeking?" And now he asks that same question. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, and I wish we could hear how he said this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Do you catch the turnings that are occurring here? If this is the tomb and this is the gardener, I don't know where they've taken him. I'm looking for my Savior. She doesn't believe what she sees, and she's turning back and forth. And Jesus says her name, and she turns, and she sees him. She sees him for the first time. Do you remember when Jesus healed the blind man? He healed him, and the man could hear before he could see. And then in chapter 10, Jesus wants to explain why he healed him the way that he healed him. And he uses the story of the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one who knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they respond to his voice, and he knows their names. And here we have the good shepherd, the shepherd that they rejected when they called for Barabbas. We have the shepherd speaking Mary's name. We see a picture of Mary consumed with grief, a grief that maybe we can connect to. The grief outside the tomb is contrasted with the grace inside the tomb. The tomb is empty. Without saying a word, these angels are proclaiming that in Jesus, all of Judaism has found fulfillment. Without saying a word, the picture of the angels and the empty grave cloth gives us the gospel. Three times Mary is described as weeping. And now she sees her teacher. And what do you think her response is? We can read in other gospel accounts that she threw herself at his feet and grabbed a hold of his ankles. I would think that if Jesus were to appear here, and if we were to have the opportunity to grab a hold of him, we wouldn't want to let go. What Jesus says in verse 17 is confusing. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." One translation I read was, "Let go of me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This "do not cling to me," I see in this a question from Jesus to Mary: the way that you are relating to me now is not the way that you will soon relate to me. Don't cling to me. Something better is coming. What is Mary clinging to? She's clinging to her teacher. She doesn't want to lose him again. If she holds on to him, he won't go. But Jesus is wanting her to see and to hear what he said was true, that he is going to ascend and he is going to be with his Father, and what he said to his students earlier: "And I will be sending a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you." In order for that to happen, he has to go. So Mary is grabbing a hold of him. What are we grabbing a hold of? What is it that we hold on to? What is it that we cling to that gets in the way of us being able to relate to Jesus the way that he desires us to relate to him? And I don't know what the answer is to that question for all of you. I know as I've been thinking through this and praying through this on my own, several things came to mind. There are so many things that I cling to, things that I want, preferences that I have, sometimes things that I've sanctified in my imagination as being good things to cling to. But they can get in the way of my being able to worship Jesus the way I need to, for who he is. So Mary was clinging, He gives her a command. He gives her a job. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them. Now, this is really cool. So the Greek word there is one that maybe you've heard before. It's adelphoi. It's the plural of brothers. When used in a mixed audience, it does have the connotation of brothers and sisters. It has the relationship. It has the connotation of relationship. This is a word that speaks to family. And Jesus has used this word before in this gospel, but he's never used it to address his disciples. So now he's saying, tell my brothers. He's referring to his disciples in a way that he's never referred to them before, because something has changed. Something is new. Go to them and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is ascending to be with God. And he makes a point to describe him, your Father and my Father. Now, because of the work of Jesus, the disciples do not yet fully understand this, but because of the work of Jesus, they have changed from his disciples to his brothers. And he is going to prepare a place for them. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Jesus' ascension, that is where our hope belongs. Now, I've said it frequently that when we stop our gospel with the cross, it's no gospel at all. Because our Savior didn't die upon that tree and stay in the ground. He rose from the dead. He had this conversation with Mary and many more conversations with many others. Our Savior is a risen Savior. But the gospel keeps going. What the resurrection gives us is evidence that death has been defeated, that the grave no longer has a hold on us. But what the ascension gives us is life with God. Jesus has ascended to heaven to be with your Father and his Father. Our God and his God. Because he ascended, he is restored into perfect relationship, and we have been invited into this relationship. Death has not only been defeated, new life has been given with no filter between us and God. We won't need faith and hope anymore, because the object of our faith will be right before us, and all of our hopes will be fulfilled beyond our imagination. And what remains? Love. And not chintzy Hallmark Valentine's Day cards type of love, but true, pouring out, sacrificial, beautiful love. This is what we've been invited into. And Mary, she goes and announces to the disciple, I have seen the Lord. Mary becomes an apostle to the apostles. At the very least, she picks up the work that John the Baptist began. John the Baptist proclaimed that God had come and is walking the earth. There he is. Now Mary proclaims, Jesus is walking the earth again. There he was. It's a beautiful moment where we see God once again using a woman to proclaim what is true. Why is that a big deal? This is not about making a statement for a political statement about women. It's about a first century reality concerning women. Women were considered to be hysterical, unreliable witnesses. You couldn't trust them. And what does God do? Who do we have aware of who this Jesus is from the very beginning? Mary. Elizabeth. The very first time Jesus says, ego, eimi, I am was to the Samaritan woman at the well. His first miracle is one that was triggered at the request of a woman. At his crucifixion, one of the centerpieces of his attention was a woman. And now, I've enjoyed seeing this on Facebook these past few days. If you want to have your Easter service scripturally accurate, it needs to happen early in the morning before the sun comes up, and women need to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead. The resurrection was revealed to women, unreliable hysterical witnesses. This is beautiful in so many different layers. But the one that I want to highlight right now is that this happened in a garden. John makes a big deal out of it. And at the beginning, verses 1 through 10, we have the men, and now we have the woman. The woman standing in the garden, a garden full of spices. A woman who is weeping because she has lost her beloved, and how she yearns to be with him again, to embrace him. A garden full of spices, a woman waiting, brings to mind another scripture, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. The setting points us to a picture of bliss and renewal and intimacy and union. But gardens are featured in other places in scripture as well. You might remember, how does John 1 begin? In the beginning. There's another book that begins with a similar phrase. Genesis 1, in the beginning. And we read through and we see the creation of what? A garden. A beautiful garden where the first woman and the first man did not meet the standards that God had laid out before them. But now we have another garden. A garden is the place where man, the world, betrayed God. The garden is the place where Judas betrayed his teacher. It seems appropriate that it would be in a garden that that betrayal is overturned. Jesus perfectly fulfills the demands of God. He becomes the second Adam. I thought you were a gardener. He becomes the true gardener, tending his garden. It's the first day of the week. His rest is done, and now he is tending to a new creation. In the first garden, chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, the woman was asked a question by the serpent, and that question would prove to be the undoing of humanity. In this garden, the woman is asked a question, and the answer to that question reveals Jesus as the source of grace. The serpent promised woman that she would become like God. Jesus, in the garden, announces to this second woman that she would be with God. All that has been done shall be undone. Jesus came to give life. The cathedral at Notre Dame, when the flames went down and they could see what survived, a drone went in and took this picture. And there was so much that was preserved, but this picture particularly caught my attention, that this statue of the Passion, Mary holding the crucified and dead Jesus in her arms, and above her, the cross, the symbol of shame, the instrument of torture that killed her son, which we now see as a symbol of victory over death. It survived the fire. So much survived the fire. The pecan tree at Armitage Acres, we had a second opinion come out yesterday. And he walked around and said, yeah, there's some troublesome issues here, but I have seen pecan trees be hit by far worse. And this is an old tree that has endured much and has a deep root system. And if we do these things, this tree isn't going anywhere. There's already signs of life that we can see in this tree. Jesus said he was going to come to make all things new. And standing in that garden, he was now a new thing, proclaiming to Mary the hope that we have. So what is that hope? We look at that altar. We look at that Ark of the Covenant, and we see a symbol of the sin of humanity. Because man fell, because man doubted God, because every single one of us, I can say this with certainty, without exception, at some point in our lives has done or thought something contrary to that which is right. We have said or thought or done something that was a sin against God. And every single one of us will do that. Because of the fall, every single one of us has that sin in us. And that's why God created this sacrificial system at the very beginning. At the very beginning, blood had to be shed to cover for the guilty. Do you remember him making clothes for Adam and Eve? An innocent animal died to cover their shame. We move into the system of sacrifice, where there would be sacrifices as ways to provide peace of mind, forgiveness, covering of sin. But Jesus came. Jesus came, who was fully God and fully man, and lived a perfectly sinless life, so that he could pay our penalty. So that when the time came, he would take on all of our unrighteousness, the unrighteousness from last year, the unrighteousness from this morning when you're getting ready to come, and the unrighteousness from next month. He took on all of our sin and our shame, and he bore that upon the cross when he had done nothing to deserve it. And in our stead, for those who are in him, for those who believe that who he is true, for those who know Jesus, when we stand before the Father, he looks at us and he sees not our shame. He looks at us and he sees this cloak of righteousness that Jesus put over our shoulders. When we were clothed in our sin and shame, Jesus paid the price so that when we stand before God, he might see his Son. This is mercy beyond reckoning. This is love beyond expression. This is what Resurrection Sunday is about. We celebrate the incarnation of the Son through Christmas, and that's nice. But nowhere in Scripture are we told to remember that. We need to know it. But Resurrection Sunday, this day, this is the day upon which our lives as Christ followers spins around. This is the day that marks our hope. This is the day that gives us confidence when we are living in Saturday. When we are mourning, when we are broken, when we have questions and we weep, that's right. But in our mourning, let us not lose sight of the one who comforts us in our fiercest storms. Behold, I am making all things new. When he comes back, when he returns, there will be a day when death is gone. Tears will be nothing but a memory. Pain will be banished. He will make all things new. He has already begun and he will finish. Grief dies in the garden, for he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.